All right, so it is really a great privilege to continue on with our theme today. I appreciate the few extra minutes that are added to the session now. The schedule says that I was going to start at 2:30, but I'm thankful for a little bit of extra time. Now, I know how it is, the message after lunch, right? Message after lunch has its own challenges. Nice warm room, nice meal in our stomachs. If you start to feel a little bit too comfortable and it's a little too warm, men, I have a suggestion for you. You could definitely go in the men's room because it's freezing in there. I don't know what it's like in the ladies' room, but the men's room, I don't know, they're piping in from Arctic air from somewhere. So if you feel a little drowsy, you need to make a little take a little journey. I won't hold it against you. We're going to turn to John chapter 10. If that part about going to the bathroom was recorded, you can just edit that part out later. It's John chapter 10. We're going to consider this theme of Christ sanctified. If you have the booklet with you that you received, there are two main verses that we're going to consider. One of them is in the booklet. Another one, I'll tell you a little bit later where it is, and you can add it in if you are the note-taker type. And I do intend that somewhere in the middle, we'll take a momentary brain break because, again, knowing the fact that we're meeting after lunch, I'll probably ask for a slight interruption of our presentation so that you can sort of just rehearse in your minds what it is that we'll consider in the first half. When I was in grade school, I was in sixth grade, and we had to research a topic. And I can't remember how I ended up with this topic, but my topic was the seven wonders of the ancient world. And one of them, I remember very little about all of them, but I remember having to write a paragraph or so on each one. One of them was called the Colossus of Rhodes, the Colossus of Rhodes. And it was this huge statue that had one leg of the statue on this side of the harbor and one leg on the other side of the harbor. And the ships, you could imagine if this was the, you know, the passageway into the harbor, here's this tremendous statue constructed so that those merchants who would be arriving in Rhodes would be able to be impressed with the glory of the city that they were approaching. In a sense, I'd like to suggest that this subject has these two legs of that statue. It's these two different sides that are going to link together to help us to appreciate the two messages that we've already benefited from this morning. So we're going to start reading in John chapter 10, and we'll read starting at verse 31. John 10 and verse 31. Actually, verse 30, the Lord Jesus speaks and he says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You would have noticed probably as we read, that in verse 36 we have this expression, the one whom the Father has sanctified. Now we just passed Thanksgiving, and although the stores thought Christmas started about 3 weeks ago, we often think that after Thanksgiving, we start thinking about Christmas. And I have the privilege of giving you the first Christmas message you're going to hear. Because that's what we have in this passage. We have the entrance of Christ into this world. The Father sanctified Christ and sent him into the world. This is what is said here in verse 36. Now, I'd like to speak a little bit about what this expression means, and then speak a little bit about the context of this passage, and then the impact of this passage for us before moving to the second half. We have two references to the Lord Jesus being sanctified. So first of all, we just see this statement, right? The Lord Jesus says this of himself. The Father has sanctified the Son and sent him into the world. It is a great theme of the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus is the one who was sent. Of course, he came. Thank you. We'll need that. Of course, he came into this world. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. But in John's Gospel, he is the one who is sent over and over and over. And even in the writings of the Apostle John, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world in 1 John. And so the Lord Jesus says this of himself, the Father sanctified the Son and sent him into the world. So it's important to consider what it means that the Lord Jesus was sanctified. What's the point of saying that the Lord Jesus was sanctified? And if we misunderstand this, we may easily think, well, the Lord Jesus had to sort of be perfected in some way. He had to be fixed up in some way. Someone who misunderstands what this word sanctified means or what it is telling us might have the impression that the Lord Jesus had to be prepared in some special way to make him fit to do this work. That is not the sense of this word being sanctified. The Lord Jesus in himself is God. He is God the Son. He is God over all, blessed forever. He is sufficient in himself. So what does it mean that the Father sanctified him? Some of your translations might say consecrated him. It's not a bad word either. It's a similar thought. And the first time that this verb is used in the New Testament and many other places, when we see how this word is used, we understand the meaning of it. And it is that, for example, the first usage is in Matthew chapter 6. It's it's what is famously called the Lord's Prayer, where the expression is, "Hallowed be your name." That's that word. Sanctified be your name. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? That God's name wasn't good enough and it has to be sanctified? It has to be made special? No, it means that God's name is already so special that it is declared to be hallowed. That is to say, it already is hallowed. May it be revered in the way it is. All of these words, holy, hallowed, sanctified, the word, they all have the same basis of meaning, and that means to be separated, to be separated. And I find that what is helpful for me to understand the meaning of this type of separation is that if we think of something that is supremely unique, it's that kind of separation. If you were having your Thanksgiving meal and the meal is being brought to the table and here comes the potatoes and here comes the green beans and here comes all these other food items, then comes the turkey, right? That's stands alone. It's something that is, you don't compare any of the other dishes. It's almost like they're the supporting cast. Finally, the turkey has arrived. Forgive me for using something so crass as that kind of illustration. But the point is if you could multiply that by a million, you might have an approximation of what it means that the Lord Jesus is sanctified, or even the meaning of that word, to be set apart, to be supremely unique. There is no name like the name of God, and that is why his name is to be hallowed. when Moses met God at the burning bush, he was standing on holy ground. Why? Because the ground was righteous? No, righteous is a different word from holy. Holy means supremely unique. Why was the ground that Moses stood upon supremely unique? Because God was there. That ground was suddenly unique, suddenly holy, because God was there. So when the Lord Jesus says, the Father has sanctified the Son, truthfully, it's not a phrase we use often. We think about the Father glorifying the Son. Surely he has done so. The Father finding his delight in the Son. Surely that's the case. But this expression that the Father sanctified the Son, it means that the Father pointed out that the Son was supremely unique and he sent him into the world. Now, how many babies do you think were born on that night in Bethlehem when those shepherds were out there in the fields? I have no idea, of course, but I'm sure it was more than one. But suddenly, when he was born, the angels broke the heavens open to declare that God himself had come. The angels are, the shepherds are in the field and they hear one angel, they see him shining brightly and they're afraid just of that one angel. And he says, don't be afraid. Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. We can hardly imagine what it means to a Jewish mind to be hearing all your life, one day the Christ will come. One day our Messiah will arrive. One day there will be our Deliverer. And there you are, a shepherd in the field. And an angel says, the Christ is here. He has come. He has entered this world. He's here now. Let's go see the place where the Lord is. Go see the place where the Lord lays. You will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. They say, let's go see this great sight. And before they do, the heavenly host fills the sky. In Hebrews chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus is compared to all those angels, what is it that God says about his Son? Let all the angels of God worship him. God pointed out that this was a supremely unique arrival. The Father sanctified the Son. The Father pointed out that there is no one like the Son. There is no one like the Son. And he did that from the very beginning, the very entrance of the Son into the world. Sanctified the Son and sent him into the world. The Father has marked out the Son as supremely unique from the moment of his birth. It's an interesting side little note in Hebrews chapter 1 where it says, let all the angels of God worship him. It's only like a little fragment. I was reading about this verse. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, you might have a reference in your study Bible, and you find that it refers to Deuteronomy 32 verse 43, I think it is, and it's, you can't find the word angels in that verse. It's just one fragment of one particular manuscript that contains that expression. And I think maybe the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I think perhaps includes that expression as well. And the Spirit of God, as if to say, the Spirit of God saw that that was included in this particular manuscript and took that phrase, though it might seem obscure to us. The Spirit of God said, that is just the phrase I need to display that from his entrance into the world, he is greater than even the angels. And so he adds that verse in to Hebrews chapter 1. A verse of seven, a chapter of seven Old Testament passages or quotations. And that's one of them. This one that we can hardly find in perhaps most of our copies of the Old Testament. But the Spirit of God took it from where it was and brought it into the New Testament to affirm its certainty. Let all the angels of God worship him. And when he was here in this world, the Father continued to display his delight in pointing out the uniqueness of his beloved Son. He, at his baptism, would display his pleasure. At the mountain of transfiguration, would say, "Hear him. Let's not put him in the same breath as Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son." At the feast of John chapter 12, it was mentioned this morning in one of the presentations that some came and said, oh, actually, I think it was in the introduction, "We want to see Jesus." And he said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." And he calls to the Father's, to the Father, and he says, "Father, glorify your name." And there's a voice from heaven saying, "I have already glorified it, and I will glorify it again." He had glorified his name when the Lord Jesus at the grave of Lazarus called upon the Father publicly and said, "Father, I know you hear me always, but I'm calling on you in front of all these who hear me speaking to you so that they know that by your power the dead will be raised." And this is the way the Lord Jesus lived his life. That's why the Father could declare his pleasure. The Lord Jesus said things like, "The Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father do," John chapter 5. And in John chapter 6 and in John chapter 8 and other expressions, he says, "I always do the things the Father gives me to do. I say the things the Father gives me to say. I drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink." We would think that would be in any of the other Gospels, but the Gospel of John, right? The Savior who has to drink the cup of suffering. But it's in the Gospel of John, the Gospel which highlights his divinity, where he takes from the Father's hand the cup of suffering. And so the Gospel of John is filled with these evidences that the Lord Jesus was sanctified by the Father in this world. And people knew that it was so. People knew that he had been set apart. When people really needed someone, in their extremity of need, they came to him. Or when people were seeking to respond to God's greatness, they came to him. He is announced by astrological changes when the star appears. And yet it's shepherds who hear his birth. And kings and shepherds both seek him. The three wise men, as we call them, those three kings of Orient, as the other song expresses it. These wise men from the East, the scripture doesn't say there were three. We assume maybe there were three because there were three gifts, but could well be that there were many, many, and they just brought three gifts. And they said, "We saw his star." And those great men of the earth came. Probably the Lord Jesus at that point was already nearing 2 years old. We infer that from the text in Matthew chapter 2. But they came and they bowed to this little baby. The ruler of the synagogue would come to him. And a woman who had been ill for came to him. And they converged, meeting in the presence of the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees want to have dinner with him in Luke chapter 7. And a woman of the city comes into the Pharisee's house and says, "I just want to be at his feet." And Simon the Pharisee has to learn a lesson about compassion from the heart of the one whom the Father had sanctified. Rich people knew they had nothing in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and Zacchaeus climbs a tree just so he can see who he is. And blind beggars know that in the presence of Jesus, they are brought near. They hear him passing by, Bartimaeus in Luke chapter 19 is calling out when he hears that it's Jesus. Son of David, have mercy on me. They tell them to be, calls louder. Have mercy on me. They say, be of good cheer. He's calling for you. Take away my beggar's garment. I'm on the way. Because everybody who had the eye of faith recognized that this was one whom the Father had sanctified. Perhaps they didn't say it in those words, but they saw the value of who this was that had been sent into the world. Now, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to these Jewish listeners, he says something that's for our consciences too. Because he doesn't just say, as a statement of fact, the Father sanctified the Son and sent him into the world. He says, do you say of him the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Is that what you say about this one? Because this was the second time they were getting ready to stone him. It says the word again in verse 31. He had just told them, I and my Father are one. And they picked up stones again, because in chapter 8, they had picked up stones to stone him. This is now the second time. And as he speaks to them, why are you stoning me? Which of my good works are you doing to stone me? No, it's not your good works. It's what you said about yourself. He says, well, is it true? Is it true what I say about myself? Even in your law, to quote from, I think of one of the Psalms, where it says, you are gods. Psalm 97, I think it is. And what's happening in that Psalm where, the Word of God says this, it's talking to the people of Israel who are responsible to be righteous. And God is, so to speak, counseling among them. He takes his place among them and he counsels with them and he says, you are so privileged. They're not really gods, right? He's not calling them divine in the way that he is divine, but he's putting them on a certain ground of responsibility and saying, you are gods. Maybe that's what they thought of themselves also. And he says, but I'm talking to you and exposing all of your sinful ways. And so now the Lord Jesus takes that quotation. He says, in the law, it even calls the people gods. They were accusing him, right, of blasphemy by saying he's the Son of God. So he says, in the law, the people are called gods. Are you going to accuse me of blasphemy when the Father has sanctified me and sent me into the world? If you don't believe my words, at least look what done. Listen to what I teach. Look at the works of mercy and compassion and grace that I have displayed. At least believe me for the sake of those works. But they didn't believe him. And so the message from this part of the presentation is, what impact does it have on us to recognize that the Father sanctified the Son and sent him into the world? Because to these Jewish listeners, it made no impact at all. He's the Son of God, whom the Father had sanctified and sent into the world. Are you going to say this about me, whom the Father has sanctified? Sadly, the answer was yes. That is what we're going to say about you. We're not going to give you the place you deserve. We're not going to treat you as the one whom the Father has sanctified. We're going to treat you according to what we believe about you. And brothers and sisters, we learn from a young age, whatever grade school message we have, we are taught to be self-sufficient. All the way through our work lives, we're taught to be resourceful in this world, to solve our own problems. And of course, there is a measure of responsibility that each one of us should take. But if we just keep the Lord Jesus on the sidelines And we leave him over there. He's the spectator. He's the coach calling in the plays. And then it's all on us to run the plays. If that's who he is, we didn't get it. We didn't get it either, that the Father has sanctified the Son and sent him into this world. And so that's the first leg of this statue, where even before the first message, which was Christ crucified, we have this leg, Christ sanctified. Christ sanctified and sent into the world, so that when Christ was crucified, those who had the eye of faith could see what it meant. Now, there's still a second part, and we have 12 minutes for that. But what I'd like to do is just take a little brain break, as I promised you. Just either if you're a note taker, just write down a couple of notes. If you're a talker, just lean sideways. I'm going to pause for 30 seconds. You're going to lean sideways, and you're going to just say, here's what the Lord Jesus did, or here's what the Lord Jesus meant when he was sanctified by the Father and sent into the world. All right, and I'm going to go talk to Brother Verrill over here so that he has somebody to talk to. All right, 30 seconds. I'll meet you back here in a minute. That's enough of that. So, we've had one leg of the statue. Right? The Father sanctified the Son and sent him into the world. Now, with the last 11 minutes of your alertness, we're going to turn to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, we have this prayer from the Lord Jesus. His own words recorded to us, recorded for us. And we'll start reading at verse, we really could read from verse 11, but we won't take time for that. Let's start reading from verse 16. John 17, verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's praying for his own, the ones who have believed that the Father has sent him. And he says, continues verse 17, sanctify them. Same word as we had before. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And then he continues, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so verse 20 means that we are included, right? He's praying for his own, the 12 who have been following with him. And he identifies in this chapter, as elsewhere, one of them is the son of perdition. So really only 11 are his own. And he says, I kept them all. One of them I couldn't keep because he never was mine. But these others I have kept. And his prayer for them is also his prayer for us. And what he says about himself is that he has sent his own into the world. He prays that the Father would sanctify them, would make them supremely unique. When we speak about Christians as saints, it's what we mean. When we are holy people, we are saints, we are supremely unique. It doesn't mean we are righteous. We should also be righteous. It doesn't mean we are pure. We should also be pure. It means we are supremely unique among all the people of the world. Because when God looks at a Christian, he sees someone with a unique characteristic, that is, Christ dwelling in those hearts by faith. A redeemed, recreated heart. The new birth having its effect, and new life, new creation having been brought to bear on that Christian. We are supremely unique. So he says, now sanctify them. Let them live that way. And he says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. This is the other leg of the statue of the Colossus. That the Lord Jesus sanctifies himself. Now, depending on which commentary you read, some commentaries might suggest, if you look online especially and just go find like random websites that interpret the Gospel of John for you, it's proposed that he's going to the cross and that at the cross he's sanctifying himself. But I don't really think that's the purpose here. In John 17, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, the cross has already passed. He says, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Glorify me. I'm coming. I'm coming, Father. I'm coming to you. And so in his view here, he's already in heaven, ready to receive the glory that the Father is going to give him. So we're going to look at three more scriptures, two about this subject and one that would be kind of a wrap up. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, again, this verse has been referred to. I'm just pulling out a phrase now in verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. It speaks about all the glories intrinsically of the Lord Jesus and all the work that he had done that was uniquely his. And the verse ends with this phrase, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or some translations say, he sat himself down. If you are sitting in a classroom, this happens a lot of times in college, but sometimes it happens in middle school or high school also, where the students get there before the teacher. And there's this period of time, I remember especially in college, you're like watching your watch because there was this, somehow you had this idea that after a certain number of minutes, I don't know who made up this rule, I'm sure it was a bunch of college students, that after a certain number of minutes, the professor doesn't show up, we're out of here, right? And I remember in high school one time, our German teacher was very late. She was so late that I never really even learned German. But that's a different story. But she was really late this one particular time. And we were all like making up that there were rules in high school too. You know, it's 15 minutes in college, it's probably only 10 minutes in high school. Like, I don't know where these rules come from, but you know what? If you're in an empty classroom and the professor walks in, the professor goes to take his place or her place. If you're sitting in a room waiting for the chairman of the board to enter, maybe all the trustees of the board are there, but when the chairman of the board enters, he goes to take his place. He doesn't look around saying, is there a seat for me? Maybe you and me would have to do that. We might have to walk in and say, is there a seat for me? Yeah, your seat's over there. The chairman of the board walks in, the professor walks in, the president of the university walks in, and he goes to his place. The leader goes to his place. The Lord Jesus took his own seat. Now, also, the Father gave him that glory, right? He was raised by the glory of the Father in Romans chapter 6. He says, this day you are my son. This day I have begotten you. And that's quoted at different times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, including at the day of his exaltation. But besides that, the Lord Jesus took his own place. And I'll just suggest that's what it means when he says, I sanctify myself. I'm going to present myself as the special object of my people. Because what did he say? For their sakes, I sanctify myself. He sanctified himself because he deserved the place of glory. But also, it's for us. He sanctifies himself. He takes the seat he deserves for our sakes so that we can live in the power of a sanctified life, a set apart life. Colossians chapter 3 is a famous verse in this regard. Let's turn to it. And then one more after that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Many times we read that verse as if it after the word above. We read that verse as if it says, seek the things which are above. And there are some beautiful things above. There are heavenly blessings granted to the believer. There is heavenly peace that is ours. When we're actually in heaven, all the characteristics of perfection will be enjoyed by our perfect bodies. But that's not what the verse says. It says, seek those things which are above, because that's where Christ is. In fact, if Christ were not in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven when we got there. I'd be saying to Brother Verrill, I'd say, hey, look, there's golden streets here. He'd say, yeah, but where's the Lord? Where's Christ? I'm not staying here. He's not here. If we were in some place and it had all the glories of heaven, but it didn't have Christ, it wouldn't be heaven. Because in heaven, Christ is there. He has sanctified himself. He has taken a supremely unique seat so that we can live sanctified lives. He is the power for our spiritual lives. Closing verse, Psalm 73. And this is, may I just say to anybody who's younger than 20, I'm 52. And when I was younger than 20, I was pretty sure that life would be easier as a Christian in my 40s and 50s. And some of you are in your 60s. You could tell me if this is also true. You could tell the rest of us later. Listen, this is an ongoing need for a Christian of any age to have a daily appreciation of the sanctified Christ in heaven. We never get to a point, and we learn it by experience, because we always think it's going to be easy, and then we fall down again. We never get to a point where this is automatic. Psalm 73, verse 25. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. And in the Christian era, let's apply that to our mindset as believers. We look into heaven. What attracts us there? It's Christ. We look at all the great ones of the earth. Read through Hebrews 11, all the beautiful examples of faith. Who really provides power and a model for living in this world? It's Christ. The one who was sanctified by the Father and sent into this world, that one leg of the statue. Now, he is the one who gives us the appreciation of his glorification. Our second message this morning. Before his crucifixion, it could be seen that the Father had sanctified him. At his glorification, not only has God glorified him, but he has glorified himself because he deserves that place of honor. And when we have his empowerment, when his glory is the object of our spiritual eyes, we can live for him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, it is a real stirring privilege to have our eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus again. He is the great Savior. The writer of Amazing Grace could be recorded as saying that at the end of his life he knew that he was a great sinner, but that Christ was a great Savior. And the more we appreciate him, our God and Father, the dimmer our thoughts become of ourselves and of our brethren, but the brighter they become of him. We pray that you will bless us as we continue in our time together, and we thank you for drawing our eyes to the one in whom you have delighted. And we ask for your further blessing, our God and Father, in his name. Amen.